I know Rodney sometimes uses words that we're not comfortable with or that we don't oftentimes use. Egalitarianism simply means that all people are valued equally. So I want you to understand that in Christian circles, all people are, in an egalitarian way, are created equally, of created value, of worth. Ideas, he says, those are the things that should be debated. Let's pray. Father, we've looked today at a video clip in which we recognize that this is a world that sometimes hates you. I could not imagine this man actually making this kind of a statement in a Muslim world. I think he'd be killed. But here, as was pointed out, he can speak these words with impunity. But Father, the reality is he's not shaking his fist so much at us as he is at you. And I don't know what drives him. And I pray for him that there would be revelation in his heart and his mind as to who you are. And I believe, Father, that you can reach any heart, any soul. But I ask, Lord, that in these days to come, as we face this kind of rebuke, I guess, that we would be able to face it with the same grace that we see exhibited in Ravi. This is a man that can decimate intellectually almost anyone on this planet. And yet he still speaks with grace. And he understands the end game. Now, Father, as we open up your word today, I do pray that you continue to help us to understand and to grow by it. And for that, we thank you. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So before I move forward, any thoughts on what you just saw? Maybe you got a question, maybe something you didn't understand. I know that, and again, when Ravi speaks, he's grabbing from lots of different areas, and he grabs a little bit from naturalistic philosophy, which says that, according to atheists, all things have their roots in matter. In other words, the material universe is all that ever was, ever is, and ever will be. As opposed to a Christian worldview that says, in the beginning, God creates. So the universe has a beginning. Now, without spending weeks and weeks on the philosophy of that idea, that idea is absolutely profound. It's what separates people of faith from people of non-faith. And unfortunately, it is this idea of naturalism that has, I will use the word, perverted, changed science itself. Because science today is absolutely sold on the idea of naturalism. In other words, everything that is can be explained by a process that we can touch or measure or feel or sense. That's naturalism. 100 years ago, science was predicated on the idea that there are laws to the universe, laws that were put in place by a creator, and science was the investigation and quantifying of those laws. There has been a philosophical change in science, and it's not me that's saying this. Dawkins will tell you this. He is absolutely committed to a naturalistic explanation. The problem, of course, is that when you start to follow through the ramifications of that, as Ravi Zacharias points out, they lead to sort of an insane kind of thinking. Again, without trying to be too philosophical, I just open it up to you. Any thoughts, questions? A true atheist struggles with the concept of eternity. Let me tell you why. There are certain fundamental understandings that we have of the universe, and as we understand those things better and better, we come to a realization that the universe is not eternally old. In other words, science itself is dictating more and more that that the universe, matter, had a beginning. Atheists, in general, cannot abide by that. Why? Because if the universe has a beginning, then something happened outside of the universe to make the universe begin. It's what's called the principle of first cause. In other words, we oftentimes hear about the Big Bang, right? Well, the Big Bang says that all of the matter of the universe, not just matter, but time and energy and space, everything, energy, were all compressed into a very small point. Sometimes science fiction people call it a quantum singularity. And that's where it existed. And then something happened that caused it to immediately expand quickly. I mean, incredibly quickly. Of course, now science is saying it had to expand and then stop and then expand again. But again, without getting down those details, the bottom line is you've got to have an explanation of, first of all, where this quantum singularity, all the matter of the universe, where'd that come from? And what caused it to go from here to the universe? This bothers scientists so strongly that, for example, somebody like Stephen Hawking comes along and says, I figured it out. I figured it out mathematically how the universe could never end. It's been eternally old. And then he shows this whole series of mathematical calculations and how he got there. Well, when you work through the numbers, you come to realize that in order to make his equations work, you have to use something, and forgive me for this, for those of you that hate math, something called complex numbers. Complex numbers are numbers that are imaginary. I know, that's weird. But imaginary numbers are used in science and engineering because they're mathematically neat. They allow us to do certain kinds of calculations we couldn't do otherwise, but they don't exist. You can't point to an imaginary number in the universe. It's a construct. It's something that we define because it works well. It allows us to do certain kinds of math. But you follow through Hawking's numbers and you realize he's using complex numbers. Well, I have to use complex numbers in order to make the universe be eternally old. But wait a minute, they don't exist. And the minute you put real numbers back into his equations, guess what? The universe has a beginning again. They hate that thought. Because, again, it points to the fact that something external to the Big Bang caused the Big Bang. So atheists want to say it's an eternal universe, eternally old and eternally into the future, because they have no answer to the first cause. So hopefully that makes sense, but that's philosophically the problem. I could play you something from an example by William Provine, another huge atheist. And the thing I like about Provine is he's honest. He says, I'm an atheist, I'm committed to atheism. Let me tell you the results of that. Atheism means that, for example, there's no such thing as free will. There's no such thing as free will to an atheist, and this is how you have to agree to it, because if you look back, you got to realize that you and I and everything that ever existed is simply a series of machines. And machines operate in a specific way all the time. And if they operate in the same way all the time, then ultimately what it means is you are predetermined to do what you do because you're a machine, and that's how it happened to be. The results of that philosophically is you have no free will. And Provine is honest enough to say that. We have no free will. Free will is an illusion, he says. And he's absolutely right. If you buy into this kind of an idea of naturalism, then we are nothing more than a series of machines that are programmed to live and eat and you know, transfer energy and ultimately die. But do you understand? And here's the ironic part. Provine is in a debate. He lost the debate, by the way, and most atheists today do lose the debate, which is interesting, but be that as it may. He loses the debate, and this is what he says. He says, I'm here to convince you all of my truth. Now, do you understand the irony of that? If I am nothing more than a machine, programmed, and I am nothing more than a biological thing that just, this is how it has to be. If I have no free will, I can't choose a different path. I can't choose his argument because I'm programmed to believe the way that I believe. And the very fact that he's there debating shows us we have free will. So at the end of the day, you know, Dawkins makes the statement, you know, Charles Darwin allowed us atheists to be intellectually satisfied. Which is foolishness, but that's another road that I'm not going to go down right now with you because it opens up a whole new avenue to talk about. But the irony of it is you can't live out that kind of a life. If he really believes what he says, and this is what Rabbi Zacharias was trying to point out. If you are really committed to this, go preach this to a Muslim nation. And he says he won't because his life is, you know, he would fear for his life. They'd kill him. And again, this points out the fact that, yes, you may have a certain set of beliefs, but you're not living them out. So hopefully that makes sense to you. This is a great discussion. Go ahead.
I'm just wondering, I mean, the professor that you were talking about,
Yes. Yep. Probably not, but in the moment, he was trying to the best of his abilities to live out his faith. Understand, he is in one of the premier Muslim universities, and he is a Christian. That is a remarkable position for any person to be in, and whether you agree with what he did or not, the reality was that's how he best decided to live out his faith, and I think it produced some incredible results. Right or wrong, this was his choice, and I respect that man so greatly for what he did. What an incredible amount of faith and courage that took.
Well, and for you to be explaining, well, that's not really what that means, I mean, that would have been too much.
Yeah, it would not have been the place. It was a time for action as opposed to a time for argument.
It doesn't matter.
No, what he's trying to point out is, or what Ravi Zacharias is trying to point out is that Dawkins cannot actually live out in this world his position. See, here's the thing you got to understand. When we talk about worldview, when we talk about sort of the lens by which we live through, we have to ask ourselves, is our worldview reasonable? And one of the questions you ask yourself philosophically is, can you live it out? In other words, if you had this wonderful worldview that says, you know, that the universe is naturalistic, that there's no such thing as God, there's no such thing as morality, and again, Provine will tell you this, there's no such thing as right or wrong. Nothing. There is no morality, which is an outcome of evolutional theory or materialism. What Ravi is trying to point out is that even Dawkins can't live this thing out. He may say he believes it, but it is not reasonable for him to live out what he believes, because ultimately, if he did, he would take this message everywhere, and he won't. The fact that he won't means that at the end of the day, he's not fully buying into his own message. That's what he's trying to say. Yeah, so in other words, what he's saying is, as Christians, we're not going to do anything to him. He knows it. But if he were to preach that message in a Muslim country, they'd kill him for it. He wouldn't get out of the country. They'd throw him in jail.
But we are willing to go to countries that are going to kill us for our...
Well, and that's sort of ironic, as Ravi mentions in the very next breath, that he took his Christian message to a Muslim country. They didn't kill him. In other words, there's a consistency there. And again, I want to point this out. Being a Christian today doesn't mean that we roll over and play dead and stick our heads in the sand. That's not ever what Jesus is talking about in Luke 6. I think that hopefully you'll understand that this is not Ravi's position, that he understands that he is in a philosophical debate. But the difference is, that here's the difference. Do we attack people or do we attack ideas? And there's a world of difference there. And again, I know the word egalitarian is not something that we normally use a lot, but I want you to grasp that. That at the end of the day, people are equal. People are valuable. And for us to attack people is wrongheaded. I mean, it's not a Christian attitude. But that does not mean that we cannot engage people in their ideas, which is exactly what Paul does when he goes to Athens. You people, you're very religious, he says. I even found this altar over here to the unknown God. Hey, let me tell you about him. And he goes into a talk on Christ. So even Paul was willing to go and engage the ideas by being incredibly respectful to the people. Now you may argue, well, he didn't have very many converts in Athens. That's true. But that's not because he did something wrong. It simply was that the people that he was ministering to were very hard to reach. Well, on the other side, we as Christians don't always follow through, but you're right. When it comes to those kinds of experiences, oftentimes we can revert back to maybe a thinking that the universe is not all there is, that there is something more. Good. All right, brothers and sisters, let's move on. Got you back in Luke chapter 6, and I am just going to wrap up here in verse 37. You know, we've talked about what does it mean when Christians or when we are attacked by those outside of the Christian faith. And Paul ends up this way. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. In other words, again, when people attack us, what's our response? I hope that what Ravi has said here, you'll understand. This is not a statement that says you are not allowed to make discernments about right and wrong. It's when you're attacked, how do you respond? And I'd like to suggest what that professor did was something incredibly powerful and profound. I don't know what the effects of it are going to be, but he lived out these verses. Don't condemn, you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. He goes on then and he says this, give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do you think that Jesus is making a link between persecution, struggling with persecution, dealing with enemies, and all of a sudden getting rich? How often have you heard this verse taken completely out of its context? Especially by the wealth and prosperity preachers that we have going around today saying, hey, if you want God to give you millions, you just have to give hundreds of thousands. Because if you give to me, God will give back to you. Do you understand why it aches in my heart so much when I hear preachers preach something like this? Completely out of the context of what we're dealing with here. It's as if Jesus is talking about, yeah, persecution, persecution, trouble, trouble, trouble. Get rich! Trouble, persecution, difficulties. Really? Of course not. We need to understand then, the very last verse, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. So first of all, let's understand the nomenclature of what's going on here, if I can. Have you ever bought yourself a bag of cereal and opened it up and go, oh my goodness, it's only half full? Yeah, we all struggle with that a little bit. Here's the reality, right? When you buy the bag, when it's manufactured, it goes through a robotic machine and 100 grams or 200 grams or a kilogram of cereal gets dumped into the bag. And there it goes, and then it goes down the machine, sealed and everything else. And it gets on a truck, and the truck rumbles, and then it gets into boxes, and it rumbles, and then it gets under your shelves, and it rumbles, and it gets in your car, and it rumbles. And all of that rumbling takes those contents, shakes them together, and compresses them. They take up less volume. Hopefully, at the end of the day, it still weighs a kilogram, or whatever it was when it was manufactured. But we wrestle with that. This is the principle of pressed down, shaken together. Okay? You know this really well, that if you've got, you're doing baking and you put your flour into your cup, you shake it a little bit and the levels drop, right? Because the particles have air between them, and as you shake them, the air escapes, the particles compress, they take up less volume. That's the principle going on here. Now, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and now he says running over. And then he says into your lap. Into the lap, that's pretty easy to understand. If you were in a first century context, sometimes you didn't have pails, you didn't have containers. And if you're in the market and you want to hold something, you would take your flowing garments and you'd lift up the top a little bit and you'd pour it into your lap, right? And that would be the container by which you would hold it. So here's the question. Jesus is making the statement, if you give, you're going to get back. In its context, what's the giving? Yes. Grace. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, it's the context of what he's talking about. The way that you judge, you'll have judgment. The way you show grace, you're going to get grace. Give, he says. Give what? Not give money to the church. Show mercy, show grace, show understanding, show compassion. And as you show those things, God pours it into you. Like this guy. Now, I didn't do this picture. Unfortunately, whoever photoshopped this, I think they sort of messed up because the flakes are too big. But other than that, you get the idea of the picture. Right? I mean, I love the picture. I love the guy. Just the look on his face is just so good. Sort of like a Bob Saget almost, which for some reason I identify with quite a bit. I like that guy. You get the idea. There is a picture here as we show grace, as we show mercy, these are the things that the Heavenly Father pour back into our laps. And there are verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that deals with this very subject. So I'm not going to spend any more time on it. I think you understand, but it aches in me when I hear this verse applied to nothing but money. The next passage, all the way down to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to fly through this today because this is a passage we know fairly well. But if you want to mark in your Bibles, all of these verses have to deal with this. How can I impact my enemy's life? Okay? Don't take it out of context again. This entire Sermon on the Mount has to do with how do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with those that hate us? If I want to positively impact the people that are coming against me, I cannot do it in my humanity. I cannot do it in my flesh. In fact, I would suggest to you that the teaching in general of this next passage is that in order for me to positively impact people, there's got to be a spiritual transformation that happens in me first. That's what it means. So let's look at that. He tells them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. All right. If I want to impact the people that are coming against me, if I want to impact my culture, can I walk around like my culture? There has to be a transformational difference. In other words, if I want to be a leader, I can't be like this. I mean, I can't be just following around saying, where am I going? And people are going to follow around behind me. Because ultimately, everybody falls into the ditch. In this case, the painted ditch here. There's a nice little photograph of some painting going on down here, but these are actual people. So, nicely done. But you get the idea, right? If I want to impact souls, there has to be something intrinsically different about me. What is that? Well, he goes on, he says this, and it's the same idea again. When you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, right? I want to change that person. I want to see transformation there. But if you don't pay attention to the plank in your own eye, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourselves fail to see the plank in your own, right? Blind leading the blind. You hypocrite, if you don't want to be the blind leading the blind, take the plank out of your own eye and you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. We oftentimes look at this and say, well, in order for me to be impactful to the people around me, I have to be sinless. I have to deal with the sin in my own life. That may be part of what Jesus is driving at, but in its context, I think the picture is bigger. How do I remove the plank from my own eye? Okay, I want you to be a little more specific than that, because you're right. But we use different language in Christianity to describe what you're saying. Yeah, be born again, right? It's a transformation that has to happen here. I don't think what Jesus is saying is, well, you have to walk around being sinless, because none of us are sinless. All of us mess up. But what he's really saying here is, if you want to help those around you, if you want to be a person of transformational abilities, you have to be intrinsically different. Now, how do you pull the plank out of your own eye? I think what he's driving at, simply this. Something has to happen in you that so radically transforms who you are that you see life differently. Now, I'm suggesting to you that it's what we call today the born-again experience, where the Spirit of the living God has now transformed my heart. It is a radical shift from what I was to what I am. And what Jesus, I think, is saying is that, you know, the Pharisees go around and they're trying to make disciples, but they're blind leading the blind because this internal transformation has never happened. I don't think we can pull the plank out of our own eyes by our own efforts. I really think that what's going on here is God I need a completely different worldview, a completely different way of looking at life. And that comes through transformation of the Spirit. Absolutely. Yeah, no question about it. We do grow, right? He that began the good work is faithful to complete it. So sanctification, that good work that he's doing, is an event, right? Paul can write to the church at Rome, you have been sanctified. But he also writes and says that sanctification continues on. He that began it will complete it. So it seems to be an event and a process all at the same time. So there's no question about that growth. And, you know, I can take these verses and imply that there is a sense to the Christian growth in me. But I don't think that that's its initial big purpose. In other words, when the disciples read this originally, or when Jesus spoke it to them for the very first time, I don't think what was going on in their minds was, oh, what he's saying is, I got to continue to grow as a Christian. I don't think. I think the message that he's actually speaking here is more radical. It's saying, you can't do it on your own, that there is a complete shift that has to happen in you, radical to the core of your being. And from there, of course, we continue to grow. So I think that's the thought. Because look at what he says next. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes, grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. The evil man, of course, brings evil things out of the evil. He's talking now about kinds. In other words, I don't look at a tomato plant and expect grapefruit. Genetically, can't happen. I don't go to a fig tree and expect olives. Genetically, it can't happen, right? The genetic code within a fig plant is coded to produce lots of different kinds of figs, but there's a boundary that you can't cross. So no matter how much genetic manipulation you do on the fig DNA, you're never going to convert it into a grapefruit because the information is not there. So there are boundaries that cannot be crossed. We call them species. Kinds, the Old Testament calls them. And what Jesus is saying here is you can't expect this kind of fruit from this kind of plant. Something intrinsically has to change. And now we're looking at roots, right? What does that mean? Well, you know, if I've spent 25 years of my life producing bad fruit, I shouldn't expect to simply one day go, oh, I'm going to start producing good fruit now. Unless there's been an intrinsic change in me. And again, I think this speaks back to what we would call our born-again experience, where we have been taken from one kingdom and put into another. So that seems to be the context in these verses. And then he finally goes on, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? I'll show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. So he goes on, and again, I'm not going to take time to read these verses because you know these verses. I will take time, though, to show you perhaps what they mean. Oops, too far. In Jesus' day, you had to build your house out of stone. Here's a picture of a stone house, and it's built in a wadi. Well, what's a wadi? If you've ever gone to Phoenix, you'll know that they build these remarkable huge bridges over these dried up riverbeds. And you look at these things and you say, oh my goodness, why in the world would anybody spend $25 million to build a bridge here? There's no water. But what you don't know is that for a couple of times a year, it rains up in the mountains, and that water, because Phoenix is built in a valley, comes flooding down. And those dry riverbeds become incredibly powerful torrents of water. And if you're caught in one of those things, you will die. Every year, people try to drive through these. Their vehicle gets caught, they get washed downstream, and they drown. It is incredible how fast things can go from dry riverbed to torrent. That's a wadi. A wadi is a chain, or it's a nice, flat, dry, smooth area that comes down from the mountain because the water naturally channels down there. So if you had a choice of building a house down here or building a house up here, most of us would probably say, let's build right here. Why?
Well, again, let's take another look at the landscape. Right?
That looks like a great place to build my house. I can see for miles around, no problems. I mean, it's beautiful sand. It's awesome. I don't want to have to build my house up here on the side of a rock because that's hard construction. The problem is that at some point in time, this becomes this. You see the power of water, Middle East. It doesn't look like very much here, but again, I don't want to take the time. I've got some video, but again, let me just suggest to you, go to YouTube again, type in the word Wadi, W-A-D-I, and take a look at some of the video that have been shot in Israel about how powerful these torrents of water can be. Now, this has been something going on forever, right? So the question, of course, is where do I build a house? If I build my house in the middle of a wadi, and I don't dig down and actually get a foundation on rock, that kind of water is going to come along, it's going to wash my house away. Jesus said, ultimately, if you're not going to obey, in other words, if you're not going to go down this road that I've just talked to you about, this entire transformative road, then ultimately, when it gets tough, this is what's going to happen. Waters come, they wash away. Now, he says, you get another choice. He says, my word is this foundation. If you're willing to live it, to obey it, it's like digging down and placing your house on a solid rock foundation. And then if these waters do come, your house is going to stand. It's going to maintain. It's going to be strong. And so it is a very powerful image to the Jewish community who understands that when you hear thunder and lightning in the distance, even though it may not be raining here, it's raining up in the mountains, you know it's coming. It may only come a few times a year, but it's coming. And when it comes, you got to get out of the way. That's his explanation here for the man who builds his house on the rock. Questions on that before I move on? I was down in Houston, Texas a number of years ago, and we drove all the way down to the Gulf. So Houston, you get about an hour, I guess, drive down the highway, and you get to the Gulf. You get to the edge of the Gulf, and of course, it's ocean, right? That's what you see. People have built, like, I don't know, $500,000 homes right on the Gulf Shore. I mean, like, 50 feet. Now, if you know anything about Houston, you know that they get some torrential storm to come off the Gulf. And so you look at these houses, and they've actually been built on stilts. Great, big, solid, concrete pillars. And you got to go up a flight of stairs to get to your million or your $500,000 house. But what a view, right? For 363 days out of the year, incredible view, nobody obstructing you, beautiful breezes coming in. But in those 2 days when the storms come in, you've built a house that's going to survive. So absolutely correct. This concept of building and understanding that the building has to be connected to a foundation. You know, Jesus would use a slightly different terminology in John. He says, you're the branches, I'm divine, right? You got to be connected to me, connected to the rocks. Absolutely right. I know I've gone through that material fast, but again, this is material that we're really familiar with, so I didn't want to spend lots and lots of time on it. I would like to move over, though, to Luke chapter 7 with you. So if you would join with me there, please. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Again, Capernaum, just a couple of pictures. This is the synagogue that exists today at Capernaum. You can go and visit it if you so desire. This is most not likely the building that Jesus was in. However, it was probably on this site. This one probably built three or 400 years later. But again, you can still see some of the construct standing where they would have met for their Jewish synagogue church. We've talked about it before, so don't take any more time there. I want you just to be reminded of Capernaum, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Right, so this is Jesus's sort of, not it's his office town, if you will. This is where he sets up his headquarters. And this is where he's ministering. So there he is in Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and was about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and some of the elders, and sent some of the elders of the Jews to ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." And so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell one, go, and he does. And I say one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does that." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Okay, so a couple of things. First thing that I want you to understand is when Roman people, especially of high power and authority, lived in Jewish cultures like this, there was often a sense of patronage that happened. Anybody know what I mean when I say this sense of patronage? Is that familiar with to you, or is the term doesn't make sense? It's more than support in the first century. I mean, we talk about us supporting a store today with our patronage. So that's our modern understanding, but it was a little different in the first century. Not even quite commitment, although you're getting close. Something more like this: if you do something good for me, I have to do something good back to you. I'm forced by the culture. I'm forced by the times. In other words, you helped me, now you owe me. I owe you, I should say. So if I helped you one day, you came to me and said, "You know, I need $100, Bob." And I said, "Well, here, I can help you out with that." You would be in my debt. Anything that I wanted to ask of you, I could ask of you then, because I had a sense of control over you. That was the word patronage. That's what it meant. Do you get an understanding of why the Jewish people sensed that they had to help the centurion? What did he do for them? He built their synagogue, right? That synagogue that we just saw, at least the foundations of it, he built that. And now the Jews feel, well, we're in his debt. We have to help him back. Understand that the Jews, for the most part, didn't really care for the Romans all that much, although this man did seem to have touched their heart. But they come to Jesus, and I'm not sure that they're coming to Jesus because they really care about the Roman. I think they're coming to Jesus because of a sense of duty, of patronage. He built our synagogue. We have to now help him out. Isn't it ironic that Jesus had just spent, in the message before, the Sermon on the Plain, he had just told the people, you know, if you do good to somebody, do it because you want to, not because you owe them or they owe you. It is intriguing that right away, his own sermon is now something that's thrown up in his face. Am I going to help this person because of a debt? No, I'm going to help him because of grace. So that's the first thing that I want you to see. The second thing that I want you to see is that Luke chooses this story because it mirrors an Old Testament story. Now you're saying to yourself, huh? I want you to think for just a minute of the story of Naaman. So really quickly, Sunday school story. What do we know about Naaman? Where do you come from? Remember? Syria. He was a Syrian, so he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. How did the people view Naaman? Did they hate him? Yeah, I know. When was the last time you read him? He was well respected. Now, he had a problem. He had leprosy. And so he goes to the king of Israel and says, "Well, help me in my leprosy." "Well, I can't help you. Where am I supposed to?" Oh, and then a woman comes along, a servant, a Jewish servant woman, and says, what? "Master Naaman? Yeah, if you, not quite in the Old Testament, but she says to Naaman, if you want healing, there's a prophet, go to the prophet. His name is Elisha. So Naaman goes to Elisha. Does Naaman meet Elisha? No. Elisha, from the other room, says, here's my servant. He gives instructions to the servant. Just go tell him to swim 7 times in the Jordan. He'll be healed like that. Doesn't even meet him. And he's healed. But the power of God is not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles. So the centurion, well-respected. Naaman, 2 Kings 5, well-respected. The Jewish elders intercede for him. The Jewish girl intercedes for Naaman. The centurion never meets Jesus. Naaman does not meet Elisha. The healing takes place from a distance, from afar. This healing takes place from afar. These parallels are put in place for a reason. Do you remember when we were in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in his own hometown and he says, I'm the Son of God.
Yeah!
I've come for the Jews.
Yeah!
But I've also come for the Gentiles.
Pick up the stones, we're going to kill them.
And Jesus uses 2 stories. The first was the story of Naaman. And it was to remind those Jews at Nazareth, hey, I've come for everybody. Luke picks up on that story. So a couple of thoughts that seem to come out of this. Would we expect there to be humility and faith in a Roman Gentile? Probably not. So the first thing that I want to draw from this story, and I think this is an important thing, is that you and I, we can pray for people and we can expect they're never going to get saved. I mean, come on, Richard Dawkins get saved? No. And so in our minds, we can begin to say, just like the Jews probably said about this Roman guy, not a chance. He's got nothing. He's going to burn in Fire Lake. But Jesus comes into a scene and intervenes in a way that is incredibly transformative. And this Roman is an incredible man of faith. I mean, Jesus marvels at him. I've found this kind of faith even in my own people, he said. Like, wow. So again, I want you to remember this truth because I think it's really important that Jesus comes and he ministers and has the ability to minister to all people, even people that we think are beyond his abilities. Here's the second thing that I want to draw. We oftentimes think the rich, pagan. This guy was rich. He cares about his servant. He cares about the Jews. Not everybody who has money is pagan. Now, this is sort of the flip side, I think, that because, you know, in our minds, we got a group of people over here that say, well, if you're close to God, you're rich. Now we have a group of people over here that says, well, if you're close to God, you're poor. Never can the two be mixed match. But I think, again, this is a reality that I want us to understand, that just because a person or people or a family has money doesn't make them somehow close to God or away from God. In this case, this man comes and he ministers in great faith, but he's also a man of wealth. So wealth and power don't have to corrupt. And here's the third thing. The Jewish people, I think, act out of a sense of patronage. We have to help. But Jesus will have none of that. In fact, you know this now. Was it legal and moral for Jesus to go into the house of a Gentile? No, that would have made him unclean. That would have... It's like Jesus would have taken his entire ministry, if you will, and thrown it out the door for one person. But he doesn't. It's very clear. He's going to go. But then the centurion turns around and says, no, you don't have to come. In fact, I know that if you come through my door, man, that's going to really mar your ministry because Jews aren't even supposed to come into the house of Gentiles. And so he says, don't come, just heal. That's all I'm asking of you. And Jesus marvels at this faith, and away he goes. Real fast, last couple minutes, let me deal with this next pericope, remember, portion of scripture, pericope, because it ties in together. Soon after that, Jesus went to a town called Nain. So he was sitting up here at Capernaum, and now he's down here at Nain. His disciples, a large crowd, went along with him as he approached the town gates. So he was coming into the town. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from a town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went and he touched the coffin, ceremoniously unclean, right? You can't touch the coffin of a dead person. You just become unclean. Touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Excuse me. The dead man sat up, began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother, and they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Okay, why is this story important? Why did Luke choose it? Okay, you remember way back when we started? Luke loves to pair two different things together. What does he pair together over and over and over again? Yeah, a man's story and a woman's story. We just had the man's story, the centurion. Now we're going to have the woman's story. You're going to see this all the way through. In Luke's mind, Jesus comes to minister to everybody equally. So now we have the woman's story. The man's story dealt with a very clear illustration to Naaman. I'm suggesting to you that Luke includes this one because it's a very clear illustration to another Old Testament story that happened just like this. Only it was with the prophet Elijah. And in Elijah's case, you remember, there was a drought. He went to a woman's house because God sent him there. She was a widow. How many sons did she have? One. And Elijah says, "Hey, just before you die, you know, make me some bread." "Well, we don't have any." "Well, you make me a little piece of bread and it's not going to run out." So the flour and the oil, they don't run out for the entire time. Later, as Elijah is still living there, the woman's son dies. Well, that's not fair of God. Didn't God just bless them with food? He dies. And the woman comes to him and says, "This is not fair. I was ready to die 2 years ago, whatever." So Elijah picks up the boy, ceremonially unclean, holds it to him, takes him upstairs, lies on him three times, and prays, "Oh God, give life back to this boy." And eventually it's restored. This boy is restored. And he brings him and he hands him back to his mother. And she says, "You are a great prophet." So don't miss this, brothers and sisters. A widow loses her son in Luke 7. A widow loses her son in 1 Kings. Only son, young. Only son, young. Jesus commands healing and Elijah cries to the Father. There's a difference there. Jesus says, "Let it be." Doesn't take three times, only once. Jesus touches the coffin. Elijah must exert physical energy. He holds the boy. He carries him upstairs. He lies on him. And the boy is healed. And the boy is healed. So in this second story, not only is Jesus like the healing that happens to Naaman, now we have a story over here of Jesus ministering to the woman, this widow. Luke chapter 4, what two stories does Jesus touch upon? Naaman's healing and the widow's healing. Now Luke brings those two stories back. So is there truth that comes out of this pericope as we move forward here? Jesus is ultimately saying this: I am greater than the prophets. Right? My ministry is greater than the prophets. Why does he do this? Yeah, so there's certainly a validation to this, but in the text, I think there's just a raw reason why. I mean, it serves to validate for sure. But what's he touched by? Yeah. You picture Jesus up there in glory right now, watching, looking, examining, working. How do you picture him when he looks at you? Does he look at you and say, "I'm disappointed"? Does he look at you and say, I see your hurt, I see your pain, I see your struggle, I love you? We can read through these pericopes quickly. I want you to just stop for a minute. The woman doesn't even ask him for help. Unlike the widow in Elijah's story who says, you know, my son's dead, give me an explanation. She doesn't. She's just aching, and he stops it. And he sees her hurt, and he heals. I want you to see that heart, brothers and sisters, alive in Christ as he looks at you. Because it's exactly the same heart. It doesn't change. It's not like this woman had memorized, you know, 47 chapters of the Torah to make her extra super special. She was a woman who simply hurt. She's not even named. But he comes on this scene and he does this work. Third thing that I want to draw from this real quick, and again, I've hit it many times. Jesus ministers to men and women, rich and poor, to those who ask and to those who don't, to Jew and Gentile alike. Just can't get away from that, because I think it's so incredible. And then fourth, just this final message. Jesus ministers to this rich guy in our first story and to this Jewish widow woman in the second. And again, it just reminds me that Christ ministers to people outside who we would normally expect him to. And he ministers in different ways to different folks. That's going to become very important next week when we wrap up this chapter. That's my goal, my next Sunday, to be done chapter 7. But in chapter 7, we're going to struggle again with this whole concept of what does it mean to really minister? And can different people minister in different ways and still expect good results? And I think you're going to find that the answer is yes. Let's pray. Father, I know that we've moved through some of this material quickly today, but these are stories that some of which we're very, very familiar with. But they just remind us that incredible grace that we see in the Old Testament when you minister to the widow woman, when you minister to Naaman, when you minister to people that we don't even know their names, some of which you just poured out yourself in ways that are remarkable. And sometimes we forget that you still do that today. We live in a world of a lot of pain. Many of us carry painful situations from our past. But I believe with all of my heart that it is your deepest desire to not condemn, but to forgive. To not condemn and push away, but to draw close. To not look to the past, but look in hope to the future. Lord, I ask today that as we considered these two healings, that you would remind us that you are a God. You can do anything with our tomorrows. And Lord, what you do in our tomorrows, it's not an indication of our past. In fact, our past can be anything. Our tomorrows can be incredible. And I ask, Father, from the depths of my heart today, that you would keep that hope burning brightly in us. That in the times we can ask you, like the rich man did, and in the times that we cannot ask you, like the widow consumed with grief, you still equally move. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless my brothers and sisters now in our service, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.